So after Trump's commanding performance in Iowa this past week, you can guess where the conversation nationally has gone. It's gone to, yes, his VP pick. That's what the news was talking about this week. Names like Elise Stefanik, Ben Carson, Kristi Noem, Nikki Haley were all thrown around as a possible VP. And notice how many of those names maybe currently have presidential aspirations like Nikki Haley, or have in the past had aspirations like Ben Carson, or in the future would have aspirations like Elise Stefanik. Because let's be honest, who really wants to be the vice president? The founding father John Adams once referred to the vice presidency as the most insignificant office that ever the invention of man contrived or his imagination conceived. Not exactly a glowing endorsement, is it? And at one level, we get it, because what child says to their parents when they're young, oh, mom and dad, one day when I grow up, I want to be the vice president. No, they want to say, I want to be the president. Which one of us grows up and says, hey, you know what, mom and dad, I want to be one day, I want to be an extra in a movie set. Well, no, what do they want? They want to be the lead role. Which one of us says, one day, I hope to be the backup point guard. No, we want to be the starter. Or which one of us says, you know, I want to be the runner-up to a beauty pageant. No, I mean, some of us don't want to be in beauty pageants at all, but others of us, if we are, at least we'd like to win. Much like, if you caught this past week, Fort Smith native Madison Marsh, a lieutenant in the Air Force, just won Miss America. Imagine that. All right, you get the point. We all want to be somebody. We would like to be somebody important. We don't want to be the backup. We really don't want to be the runner-up. We want to be the starter. We want to be the winner. We want to be the leader, someone who matters, someone who makes a difference. But here's my question. Is that really how we make a difference? Is the measure of our own lives seen in what we've won? Is it seen in what we ourselves have accomplished? Were we made for the spotlight, or do we fundamentally have a different role to play? Well, friends, it's questions like that that are going to bring us back again this morning to the Gospel of John. So let me invite you to turn there now, if you haven't already, to John chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 19 through 34. And if you don't happen to have a Bible, we provide those red Bibles in the seat back before you, and you can find our passage on page 886. Page 886. And if you're new to a Bible, just know those big bold numbers. We refer to those as the chapter numbers, and those small little superscript numbers are the verse numbers. And last week, we saw how this Gospel of John was written primarily to a skeptical Jewish audience. So if you have come this morning and you yourself are a skeptic to Christianity, well, then you've come in for a good series. And in some ways, this book was written just for you. So let me encourage you to keep coming along and keep following along as we go through this Gospel of John together. Now, the purpose of this book, we noted, was given in John chapter 20, verse 31. He says, these things are written so that, right, there's your purpose, so that what? You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. In the opening prologue last week, chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 18, we saw how God became man, so that the children of men might believe and become children of God. And those opening verses, that prologue, really introduces us to many of the themes, main themes of the book. And it's a book really, as we noted, centered on belief. It's centered on belief. And this morning we begin really the first day of Jesus' public ministry. So read along with me, chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even who comes after me, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to all Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, verses 19 really through verse 28 are built around a series of five different questions, and they're all getting at the same thing. Who is this John, this one who is baptizing out in the wilderness? And then verses 29 to 34 are really built around two titles. This title is Jesus is the Lamb of God and the Son of God, and that is getting at the question of who is Jesus? And it's clear that John is really not interested in talking about himself. He's not aiming for the spotlight. John is not out there trying to build his own personal brand. No, everything John does, he does to point to someone else. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So what do these verses have to teach us? Well, you know, there were some high school boys gathering together this week, and I think it was early in the week, and they were gathering, and instead of just frittering away time, right, wasting time, they were actually thinking about this text together, and they were trying to come up with summary statements, and I think it was Elijah Roark who came up with this statement. He said, John the Baptist paved the way for Jesus who is the way. That's pretty good, isn't it? We got a young preacher in here. That was pretty good. It actually captures the structure and the flow perfectly. I confess, I was a little tempted to run with it, right? Just pass it off as my own. Just kidding. But if we were to turn that sort of indicative statement more into imperative, if we were to sort of get to the so what of that statement, we might summarize the passage like this. We cannot save ourselves, so look to the Lamb who is our sacrifice, our substitute, and our salvation. Right, we cannot save ourselves, so look to the Lamb who is our sacrifice, our substitute, and our salvation. Now, at this point, some of you may be thinking like, yeah, I like the Elijah better, Brad, and I get it. But preacher's prerogative prevails, and so we're going to stick with the long, clunky one, all right? So we're going to just take that and we're going to break it into two different pieces, which really cover the two different sections of the text. First, we're going to think about the fact that we cannot save ourselves. It's the first thing we're going to think about. We simply cannot save ourselves. And then so second, we're going to look to the Lamb who is our sacrifice, our substitute, and our salvation. So first, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. This is really verses 19 through 28. And I recognize that right there is not a very popular message. In fact, it's quite the opposite of nearly everything we hear in the world. It runs entirely against the grain of the $15 billion a year self-help industry, which is predicated upon the assumption that, of course, we can change ourselves. We can even save ourselves. That it is within our power to bring about miraculous change. And there are plenty of life coaches and seminars and counselors that are ready to help you tap into that inner you, to empower you, to be the real you, to bring about real change. It also just contradicts every notion and tenet of secular humanism, which has pretty much dominated our universities and many of our major institutions. And honestly, it also contradicts just about every major world religion there is. Because recognize that is how religion works. Whether it's Judaism or Buddhism or Islam or Catholicism, you name it, they offer a path, right? A set of rules and instructions and commands. And if you follow the path and if you obey the rules, so maybe if you pray enough, and at the right times, maybe with the right posture and facing the right direction, or if you get baptized and go through confirmation, you confess to a priest, you attend mass, or if you follow the right kosher diet, or the proper Muslim dress, or complete a pilgrimage, whatever it is, God's laid out the rules, and now it's up to you to obey them, and what do? You win heaven, or you win jhana, some notion of paradise, or nirvana. That's how world religions work. That's just about how every religion works. Even non-religions like secular humanism work like this. They're fundamentally systems of self-salvation. And that's what the Jews of Jesus' own day really believed as well, especially the Pharisees. We're introduced to the Pharisees in verse 24, and they were part of this group that was sent to interrogate John. Pharisees just means separated ones. So they were a sect within Judaism that sought to separate or remove themselves from anything that might pollute or corrupt them. And if they weren't quite sure, they added a bunch of extra rules and laws in order to make sure they were safe. So you can kind of think of them like the fundamentalists of the Old Testament, right? There's God's law that needs to be followed scrupulously and meticulously, and then there are all our laws we add on top of it too. Those were the Pharisees. So when this guy John shows up, and he's gathering a big following, and he's gathering masses with his preaching and baptizing, the guy's creating quite a stir. And he presents a direct challenge to this religious establishment. And so we read in verse 19, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now that expression, the Jews, is used some 70 times, just over 70 times in John's gospel, far more than all the other gospels combined. And the majority of the time, that word, that expression, the Jews, refers to the Jewish leaders, usually there in Jerusalem, and those who regularly oppose Jesus. And don't mistake what this delegation was. This was not some bunch of buddies of John's from the temple who were coming just to check in with him and see how he was doing. No, this really represented a political and religious investigation. It was like a congressional fact-finding mission. It was a kind of subpoena where they wanted to interrogate John under oath. And when they ask, "Who are you?" they're not looking for biographical information. Oh, they know he's the son of Zechariah, who himself was a priest. They know that much. They're trying to figure out, what are you doing out here? What is all this baptizing? What are your aims? What are your ambitions? What are you trying to accomplish? The irony, of course, is that while these representatives were sent by the Jerusalem elite, we know from chapter 1, verse 6, that John was sent by God himself. And so the Jews were sending their representatives to test whether or not God's representative was kosher, which is rather ironic if you think about it. And they ask him a series of questions, to which each question he seems to give a rather terse no. Verse 20, he unequivocally states, he is what? He's not the Christ, not the Messiah. The one we confessed about earlier using the Heidelberg Catechism. We're wondering, am I in a Baptist church? Where am I, right? Well, he confesses he's not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. He's not the greater son of David promised in 2 Samuel 7 that will come and rule as king. John says, I'm not him. Well, are you Elijah? They ask, verse 21. Malachi 4:5 promised that God would send an Elijah-like figure on the great and awesome day of the Lord. And John did look like Elijah, and he dressed like Elijah, and he ate like Elijah, and he came in the power and spirit of Elijah. But he says, I'm not that guy. So they ask, are you the prophet? And if you read that verse this week, you're like, the prophet. They have someone in mind. Who are they talking about? Well, they all knew Deuteronomy 18:15 and the promise that God would once again raise up a prophet like Moses. Is John that guy? And he says, no. And at this point, you can feel the exasperation of the delegation. They can't go back without an understanding, and yet they're no closer to understanding who John is. And so in verse 22, they say, listen, you tell us then, what do you say about yourself? And he answers verse 23, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And right there, John is quoting from Isaiah 40. And in his Isaiah 40, God's people are in exile in Babylon. But Isaiah 40 opens with words of comfort and words of promise that God would return his exiled people and he would restore them once again and that they might behold his glory. But in order to do that, he says a path really needs to be prepared. Right, hills need to be leveled, roads need to be straightened and widened, concrete needs to be poured, and potholes need to be filled for all the exiles to return en masse. Right, we're talking about something a lot bigger than our infrastructure bill, okay? And John's saying he is the one who is preparing the way for that new exodus, where God's glory will be again revealed to his people as they're delivered from their bondage and delivered from their spiritual captivity to sin. And in Isaiah 40, it was God himself who was going to show up. And friends, of course, that's exactly what's about to happen in John 1. God will show up in the person of Jesus Christ. And so do you begin to grasp John's message? We cannot save ourselves. I know we like to think we can. And you may have come through these doors believing that you really can. But friends, if we can save ourselves, then Jesus did not need to come. There was no reason for him to take on flesh. There was no reason for Jesus to live among us, to die sacrificially on behalf of us, to be raised victoriously for us. No, if we are to be saved, John is saying, God must come to us. He must come to us. God himself must take the initiative. He must come and save us because we cannot save ourselves. We're slaves in exile. And that is what John is preparing them for. That is exactly why John is baptizing, which in and of itself would have been rather scandalous. Because you know what? Jews didn't typically get baptized. Baptism was for Gentile converts. So to call these Jews to be baptized, well, that was to basically have them publicly admit that they are no better than any of the Gentiles around them. And so you can see why that message would have caused quite a stir back in Jerusalem. The Jews thought their ancestral heritage to Abraham was enough to save them. Their obedience to the law would be enough to earn them favor with God. But John is preparing them for a message that if they are to receive God, if they are to be restored to God, if they are to be redeemed from their spiritual exile and sin, then it would only come through personal repentance and faith. And friends, that's always how it's been with God's people. Abraham what? He obeyed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness? Well, that's not what the Bible says. Abraham what? He believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. And notice in all this, we're beginning to see already the outlines of baptism in the New Testament take shape, where repentance from sin is a prerequisite to being baptized, because there is no accepting Jesus and there is no following Jesus without repenting and turning toward Jesus. And then baptism is for those, and notice with John, it's only for those who personally hear this message and identify with the message and respond to the message. To put it bluntly, John's not up there baptizing babies. Just an observation. Now, the Pharisees were a part of this delegation that was sent to John, and they wanted to know with what right, if he wasn't any of these guys, what authority does he have to be baptizing out there in the wilderness? To which John basically says, hey guys, you're barking up the wrong tree, right? You're looking at the wrong guy. There should be someone else that you're thinking about, someone else that should concern you. You think I'm great, he says. I am not even worthy to perform the lowest and most degrading task for a slave to perform, which is to untie and take off one's sandals. Which is amazing, given the fact that Jesus says John was the greatest among men. And the greatest among men in all the Bible wasn't worthy to even do what a slave was called to do. That's how worthy Jesus was. See, John's ministry is not about him. It was about another. It was to point to another. You know, one of the things I learned living for years in L.A. is that on every movie set, you have someone called a gaffer. A gaffer. And I had no idea what this person was, but you can imagine the person. They are the one whose job it is to make sure that lights on the set follow around the lead character. So they're the one in charge with ensuring that the spotlight is on the right person. And every set has to have one. And it doesn't seem like a very glamorous job, but if they don't do their job well, guess what? If the lights go out, if they follow the wrong person, the scene's over, right? Everyone's confused. Well, friends, John was basically a gaffer. That's who he was. His sole responsibility was not to put the spotlight on himself, but to put it on Christ. It was to put it on Jesus. And recognize if you're a Christian this morning, that's your job as well. You're a gaffer just like John. Your job is to point the spotlight upon Jesus. It is to shine a light upon him because you're not finally the point. I'm not finally the point. Jesus is the point. So we want to turn all attention to him. And we do that every time we share the gospel with someone else. When we do that, we're pointing the spotlight on Christ. Every time we say no to sin, every time we stop and say, I am not going to do what I'm now tempted to do, every time we say no to sin and yes to him, we shine the spotlight on Jesus. Every time we suffer with joy, we shed the spotlight upon Jesus. Every time we choose to forgive rather than harbor a grudge, we shed the spotlight on Jesus. Every time we sacrifice ourselves for the spiritual good of another, we shine the spotlight on Jesus. Every time we do the unpopular thing at school in order to be faithful to Christ, we shine a spotlight upon him. And friends, that's what we're doing when we gather, as we've done this morning, when we sing and when we pray and when we confess our sins and when we baptize the repentant, and even when we discipline the unrepentant, when we joyfully give to cross-cultural work, and when we send those workers all over the globe, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we're about to do here in a few minutes. In all of this, we together corporately are shining a light upon Christ, because we were never meant to live for ourselves. We were always meant to live for someone else. You know, at our 50th Jubilee, the former Queen of England, Elizabeth II, noted this to a young Prince William. She said, a life lived in the service of another is not a sacrifice, but an honor. John considered it an honor to spend his whole life serving another. His whole purpose was simply to come and point to someone else. Friend, is that an honor to you? Is that evident in someone who would be watching your life? Now recognize, it's because we can't not save ourselves that secondly, what do? We look to the Lamb, who is our sacrifice, our substitute, and our salvation. So bring us to our second point, right? We look to the Lamb, who is our sacrifice, our substitute, and our salvation. This is really verses 29 down to 34. And we open in verse 29 and we notice what? It's the next day. So where are we now? We're at the second day of Jesus' first week of public ministry. And in the outset, it's about Jesus, but really it's a lot more about John, the older cousin and the somewhat eccentric guy. And now we're getting to the question of this Jesus character. And we read that John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And friends, right there must be one of the most beautiful one-sentence summaries of the Christian message. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you have a Bible, you can just write gospel right next to verse 29. I don't care if it's one of the seatback Bibles, right? It'll help someone else reading this next time. You can just write gospel right there. And then what does it mean that Jesus is the Lamb of God? Well, it means that he is our sacrifice, our substitute, and our salvation. And for you dutiful note takers, those are just the three subpoints. All right, so first, our sacrifice. Our sacrifice. Because if lambs meant anything to first century Jews, they meant sacrifice. Think, for example, of the lamb that God provided to Abraham in place of his son Isaac. Or think of the Passover lamb in Exodus. Or the lambs that would have been regularly sacrificed in the temple. Or the suffering lamb of Isaiah 53, the one who was oppressed and afflicted and like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, Isaiah 53:7. Right? They're all images of sacrifice. And they're really sprinkled throughout the Old Testament to prepare us for this moment. For when the Jews thought about a Messiah, they pictured someone who was crowned as a king, not one that was crucified as a criminal. It's why the cross was such a stumbling block to Jews. It's why John is already leading out, trying to help them see this is what God was about all along. Right? For John the Baptist and John, the author of the gospel, they're already preparing us for this sacrificial lamb. For what is the basic question of the Old Testament? If you want to boil down the question, the issue that the Old Testament is fundamentally addressing, it's this: how can a holy God live with an unholy people? That is the Old Testament right there. How can a holy God live with an unholy people? And the Old Testament answer to that is what? Sacrifice. Sacrifice is how that happens. Whether we're talking a lamb or a goat or a bull or a bird, something or someone would have to suffer and die in the place of sinful people if God was to ever dwell with his people. But the whole solution is provisional, right? The sacrificial system, as we read through it, we begin to see it's only temporary. Because how can, at the end of the day, how can an animal substitute for a human being? Right? Finally, it can't. So yes, even in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, God would dwell in the midst of his people. But even that tabernacle still had very hard boundaries, right? If you weren't qualified, or as we were reading in 2 Samuel with Uzzah, if you get too close, or if you stumble into the wrong room of the tabernacle where you didn't belong, what happened to you? You died. Why? Because unholy people can't live with a holy God. Which is why Jesus came. He came to be that once and for all sacrifice, so that God could truly dwell not just with his people, but he could actually dwell in his people. He came first as a lamb to be sacrificed. Friends, Christianity is a bloody, messy religion. But friend, it is not the blood of the infidel that makes us right with God. It's not our own blood that makes us right with God. It's Christ's blood. It's the blood he spilled as a sacrifice for sinners that cleanses us from sin. The Lamb is our eternal message. Abraham and Isaac prophesied it. The Passover depicted it. Isaiah 53 personifies it. And now John 1 identifies it with Jesus. And what does he do as the Lamb? He takes away the sin of the world. Because that's the question the Bible really puts to us. What will you do with your sin? That's the question we're left asking as we read the scriptures. What will you do with your sin? Will you take it with you to your own death? Or will another bear it for you in his death? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Which brings us, secondly, to Jesus as not just our sacrifice, but secondly, our substitute. Our substitute. And when we hear that word, you know, maybe you think of like a sub coming off the bench, right? The starting player's tired, you throw the sub in. Maybe a substitute teacher, right? Someone who's a bit less qualified, but is coming to take the place of maybe someone more qualified. I mean, that is no disrespect to you substitute teachers, right? You may be wonderfully qualified, but I think you get the point, hopefully. I know I'm going to hear it from a substitute teacher when this is over. But just notice that's not how the Bible uses the term substitute. It simply means in the place of. As the Lamb of God, Jesus was offered up in the place of us. He became our sacrifice and our substitute. Now, in the Old Testament, who was responsible for bringing the lamb as a sacrifice? Well, in the Old Testament, the sinner had to bring the lamb. But who brings this sacrifice? Well, God does. God is the one who sends Jesus. Now, was there sin in Jesus that needed to be covered? Was there sin in God that needed to be covered? No. So what was God doing? He was offering Jesus up as a substitute. Not for his sin, but for our sin. Jesus died as the lamb in our place. In that substitutionary sacrifice, notice how the movement has gone Old Testament from many lambs to New Testament, one lamb, the Lamb Jesus Christ. And yet the benefits have gone from not just a nation and a people, but to the whole world. Now notice John in verse 31, he says, I myself did not know him. And he repeats that again in verse 33, I myself did not know him. And in the flow of John's gospel, he doesn't address it directly, but he's already actually baptized Jesus. And we know that because he recalls that episode that has previously happened in verses 33 and 34. So when he says he doesn't know him, it doesn't mean that John has never met Jesus. It just means he didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And you might be wondering, how is that possible? God becomes flesh, and not even John the Baptist recognizes him. Right? If we were to write the story and God were to become flesh, he'd be like some Greek demigod, right? Some Marvel-like character, and we'd all see him be like, oh yeah, there's God in the flesh. But friends, if God were to come like us, incarnate as a man, just like you and me, then he would have looked like us. There would not have been a simple way to pick him out of the crowd, put him in a lineup, and it wouldn't have been like, there's Jesus. You know, perhaps you know the story of that famous social experiment that the great violinist Joshua Bell did. It was back, I think, in 2007. And what he decided to do, this supremely gifted violinist, a child prodigy, someone that packs out stadiums. My wife and I actually heard him play at the Kennedy Center, and it was crazy. Like, when he came out on stage, people went crazy. I thought I was at a rock concert. Right? Well, he decides, as a bit of an experiment, to go down into a metro station, a subway, during rush hour, early on a Monday morning, and he's going to play, and he's going to see what happens. And so he grabs a ball cap, that's it, he goes down, he brings his Stradivarius, I think it was built in like 1713, the thing is worth millions, this violin, and he takes it down there, and for 45 minutes, he plays six different classical pieces. And over 1,000 people walked by. And you know how many people recognized him? One. Only seven stopped. Only one wrote a note with $20 and recognized him as the great Joshua Bell. Isn't that amazing? A guy with those kind of gifts, and people can just walk right by as if he didn't exist. Friends, in our lives, we can be so preoccupied with the hustle and bustle of life. It's easy to miss the most important things. It's easy to walk by the most significant people. Friend, that was no different in Jesus' day. So how did John recognize him? Well, it wasn't until his baptism. Verse 32, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. So Jesus is our sacrifice, our substitute, and thirdly, our salvation. Why do I say that? Because Jesus is doing here what only God can do. John says he baptized with water. Jesus says he baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's really a reference, I think, to the promise that we read earlier from Ezekiel 36. The promise that God one day would himself, what, sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put my Spirit within you. And friends, that's exactly what Jesus did. He came and he gifted his people with God's Spirit. He didn't merely cleanse them outwardly, right, the dirt on their skin. He cleansed them through the Spirit within, right? Jesus did what only God can do. He gave us new hearts through the Spirit. That's something that we're going to return to in John chapter 3. Jesus came to perform a spiritual heart transplant. And friends, that is what salvation is finally all about. You know, in salvation, God doesn't throw us a life preserver so that we can swim over to it and save ourselves. He doesn't offer us medicine that if we just lean up and drink it down, we might improve. No, he takes dead people, like 3 days dead people like Lazarus and in John 11, and he makes those people alive again. It's not our work. It's not even a joint work between us and God. It is God's work from beginning to end. And that right there is what makes Christianity so unique. Again, every other world religion basically offers the promise of self-salvation. It's up to you. Do these things and you will live. But in the Bible, it's not finally up to us. It's up to God. He is the one who initiates. He is the one who pours out his Spirit and saves. For the Lamb of God is the Son of God who gives the Spirit of God in order to deliver the people of God. So again, if you've come this morning and you're a skeptic to Christianity, very much like those to whom this gospel was written, recognize that salvation, it can never come from within. And friends, salvation doesn't come to us on Air Force One either. As much as we sometimes like to think it does, salvation only comes in the person of Jesus Christ. So you too must look to this Lamb. For in the Old Testament, in order to pass your sin onto a sacrificial lamb, you had to approach it and you had to lay your hands on it and you had to lean into it, and that indicated the transfer of your sin to the animal. And friend, that's exactly what you need to do with Jesus' offer of salvation. You need to lean into Jesus. You need to, in repentance and faith, not look within, but lay hold of Christ and lean upon him. You know, there's a wonderful story of the great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, greatest preacher ever to come out of England, and I think just about everyone agrees with that, even non-Baptists agree with that. And he was preparing for an event in the Crystal Palace, which was the largest auditorium in London. It sat 25,000 people. And he's preparing to preach at this event where 24,000 people would show up. Astounding. And of course, this is the day before microphones. And so what is he doing? Well, he goes into the Crystal Palace a day earlier, and he's got to check the acoustics. And so he walks up to the podium, and he basically does a sound check. And he cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He just gathers his breath and he bellows that to what he thought was an empty auditorium. But what he didn't know was that there was a worker way up in the rafters And when he heard Spurgeon utter those words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he was cut to the heart. He said it struck him as if God had thundered from heaven himself. And he went home and he wrestled with his sin and he was converted. It's a good thing Spurgeon didn't walk up and say, "Check, 1, 2, 3, check, check," right? But my friend, so can you. You can be converted by leaning into this Lamb of God who is your sacrifice and your substitute and your salvation. Friend, even today you can do that. And my Christian friend, that's what you continue to do, to lean into that Lamb, to trust him, to rest in him, and to spend your whole life pointing to him. Remember, we were not the ones made for the spotlight. We are but gaffers who shine the spotlight on this Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. You are not the point. I am not the point. He is the point. Will you do that? Shine a spotlight on this glorious Jesus. Let's pray.